Well, now, let us do a quick canter through John chapter 12. It really is about the king who comes. In verses 1 to 11, he is anointed as all kings are anointed. Indeed, the word Messiah comes from the concept of the anointed one. It is the word Christ in Greek, the anointed one. Jesus is anointed by Mary in the home of Lazarus, 6 days before his death. And he calls this anointing his embalmment. For the king who comes is the king who comes to die. And so this perfume is used for his burial. His coronation is his crucifixion. There is dispute over the expenditure of such amount of money, and we see Judas's insincerity in raising such a point. As is often the case with those who dispute things, they are covering up something quite different altogether. But the central theme of chapter 12 of John runs into the Jesus who is the king who comes. And in verses 12 to 19, we see his entry into Jerusalem. His entry as the victorious king, coming in the way of the pilgrims, quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." And he comes in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9, riding on an ass. For he comes as the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, to bring in the reign of peace. Lazarus has been raised from the dead in the previous chapter. It's Lazarus' home to which Jesus goes prior to his entry to Jerusalem. It is Lazarus who is as much fascination for people as Jesus. Ponder it for a moment. If you knew the bloke down the road had risen from the dead recently, wouldn't you want to have a sticky beak at him too? Just a quiet gander? I think most of us are turning to Peeping Toms on the occasion, really, just to have the opportunity of clapping the old eyeballs on him. It is Lazarus that gives such attention. And the Pharisees are astounded by him. They do not know what to do. They plan and plot to kill both Jesus and Lazarus now. But the crowds gather more and more on account, especially of this, of all his miracles. And many people believe because, verse 18, they have heard of this miraculous sign. And the Pharisees say to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And then we see in verses 20 through to 35-34 that Jesus, the king who comes anointed and embalmed, the king who comes to suffer and die, the king who is acclaimed by the people because of the miracles he does, is the king of all the world. Verse 20 is a great turning point in the Gospel of John. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast." Doesn't sound like much of a turning point, does it? In fact, a fairly prosaic verse, that one. You think, well, so what? There were Greeks there. No crime against that. Some of the nicest people and best friends are Greeks, you might like to say. There were some Greeks who went there. In fact, we're not altogether sure who the Greeks are. We're not sure if they're Greek-speaking Jews or they're proselytes or it's just a way of talking about Gentiles. Some pagans went there. Hard to know who these Greeks were. Could be just the Jews of the dispersion. They come up to worship. And they come to Philip and they say to him, "We'd like to see Jesus." Now, I presume that means to have an interview with, not just to see him. And Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew in turn tells Jesus. That's the last you hear of those Greeks. Never mentioned again. Their little part in history has suddenly disappeared. They've played their bit. In fact, you know almost nothing about them. How can it be such a turning point? Well, it is because when you look at verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It is as if it's a signal to him that now is the time when the whole world comes to him, is the time for his execution. The hour has arrived. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he was in Galilee in the wedding at Cana. And his mother comes to him with the problem of the fact they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, what are you raising it with me now for, woman? My hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, his brother's trying to persuade him to go up to the feast. And he says, I'm not going up now because my time isn't yet. He refuses in chapter 7, verse 6 and chapter 7, verse 8, because the time is not yet. When he does go to the feast and they try and catch hold of him, He escapes from them, and we're told by John, he escapes because his time has not yet come in chapter 7, verse 30. In chapter 8, verse 20, again the same thing happens. They try and lay hands on him, but it's not the time for him to be executed. It's too early. But when the Greeks come, when the whole world goes after him, the first trickle of that great avalanche anyway, when that comes, then he knows his hour has come. And what is that hour? It is the hour of his glorification. It is the hour when you will see him in all his magnificence. And he seems to change subject immediately because he starts talking about death. He says a seed can't reproduce life until it dies. A little illustration in that regard, of which I understand nothing, and I'm sure someone will explain it to me later. Horticulturalist amongst us. But he says it's like that with man. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who loses his life, the man who hates his life, the man who's willing to throw away his life, will keep it for eternal life. Because that is the way of the Son of Man. He is to lose his life, and if the master loses his life, then the servant cannot expect anything different. The way of eternal life is the losing of one's life. And my Father will honour anyone who serves me. So it's got to do with his death, this glorification. And he says, now my heart is troubled. Inasmuch as John has a Garden of Gethsemane scene, this is it. Here is the temptation of Jesus, the great trouble that's upon him. He doesn't want this hour, he doesn't want to die. He recognises in his death he is going to bear the sins of the world and the punishment of God. It is something that he does not want, but yet he says, what should I ask? Father, save me from this hour? I can't really ask that in the end, because it's for this very purpose. I've come into the world. Rather, Father, glorify your name. And then comes the thunder from heaven, the voice from heaven which says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The voice comes not for his sake, but for the sake of those around about, that they might perceive that what is about to take place is to show God in all his magnificence. What will you see when you see God in all his magnificence? What do you expect to see? Streets paved with gold, sapphires and emeralds stuck in a crown. What do you expect to see? Motorcade of policemen, possibly the New South Wales police horsemen riding by. What is it that you expect to see God when you see God in all his glory? What do you expect him to do when he glorifies his name? He says he's going to do it. He's about to do it. And Jesus said, this voice has been for your benefit, that you will know that this is the glory of God that's been about to show, because now is the time. The time for what? Now is the time for the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world takes place at that point. Back then is the judgment of the world. Now is the time for the prince of the world to be driven out. Now, in Jesus' time, is the time for the overthrow of the prince of evil, the judgment of the universe. For when I am lifted up from the earth, which is Jesus' way in John's gospel of speaking of his death, it will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. For in the death of Jesus, we see the judgment of the world. In the death of Jesus, we see the conquest of Satan. In the death of Jesus, we see the glory of God. For it is there that you see God the righteous one. It is there you see God the merciful. It is there you see God the victorious. As we went through the Epistle of Romans in recent weeks, we've seen that, haven't we? That the righteousness of God is revealed in the death of Jesus. It is there you see the love of God. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to look into the very heart of God, you will see that he is one who is absolutely righteous and just and true and faithful. You will see in him that he is one of mercy and compassion and forgiveness, of acceptance and of long-suffering. And where can you see those things? When you perceive the Prince of Life executed, the King crucified, that is where you see God in all his glory. Little wonder that Paul wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. That is the great message of God. It is such an unlikely place to see God in all his glory. Who would have dreamt up the possibility that you can see God in all his glory by going to the gallows? It is a really incredible place to ever think of such a concept. But yet that is where we see God. And when he is lifted up on that gibbet, so he will draw all men to himself. That is, he doesn't die like that for the sake of the Jews alone, but for the sins of the whole world. And as Christ the crucified is lifted up, so he draws men to himself. That is a stupidity too, isn't it? That the message of someone who has been executed might actually attract the attention of other people. But it is the reality of today. It is the reality that hundreds of years later, on a part of the world that no Jew ever thought of, namely here, men and women hear about Jesus who died for them and are willing to give their lives to him. It is the message of the cross that we must never vary from, for it is there that we find life. Life comes, eternal life comes, from the message of death, and calls upon us to give away our lives, to give up our lives, to actually lay down our lives if we too are to live through this one. But what is the reaction to such a news? Here we see the king, the anointed one, the one who has been acclaimed, the king of all the world who dies. And the crowd question him about it and say, well, look, you know, we're not expecting the Messiah to die. If you're going to die, then you're not the Messiah, so who are you, this Son of Man? And Jesus seems not to answer at all. The crowd never understands Jesus. They want to believe in him because of his miracles, but they don't understand him even to the end. Jesus doesn't answer them, he challenges them. In verse 35 following, but more of that in a moment. Notice the crowd and their questioning. It really is an expression of unbelief, says John. Because in verses 37 to 41, he explains their unbelief in the terms of Isaiah, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh in the temple, the glory of the Lord in the temple. And he was sent out with a message which was hopeless, because he was told that as you preach, they will not see, they will not hear. They've got eyes to see, they've got ears to hear, but they won't use them. And it will fall on deaf ears, blind eyes. So it is with those who would reveal the glory of God. So it is with the Jews. What Jesus is doing is seeing Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. That is why you can't expect anything else but unbelief from the Jews, because Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He saw the glory of Jesus. This gives you a distinct problem, doesn't it? Because how did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus when all he saw was Yahweh? Very simple, isn't it? Jesus is Yahweh. That is how. And when he saw the glory of Yahweh, it was exactly the same as seeing the glory of Jesus. For they are one and the same as their glory is one and the same. But the crowds would never believe. Some did believe, but it's a false belief. Verses 42 and 43, you see them there. They believed secretly for fear of the Jews, that they might be, fear of the Pharisees, that they would be de-synagogued. They'd be kicked out. And you see their hearts, verse 43, they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. See, they weren't willing to die. They wanted to save their lives. And therefore, they had no part of the eternal life that Jesus offered. They wished the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They were concerned about what other people would think of them rather than concerned of what the Almighty would think of them. What a pitiful state to be in. What a common state to be in.
So you've got three problems there, haven't you? They don't know with what categories to judge Jesus. Their categories are all wrong. They've got a conception of the Messiah, and Jesus doesn't fit it, because their conception is wrong. Secondly, you have the question of Jesus' confession that he is actually the divine one, because that which Isaiah saw, he saw of Jesus. And thirdly, you see, the problem of those who lack the commitment to Jesus, and who, though they believe it's true, won't do anything about it. Now look at the challenge of Jesus to those people. He says, firstly, believe while there is time. You have the light with you now. He is the light of the world. You can perceive I am the light. Then inasmuch as you've got the light here now, then you follow the light. Because once you move into darkness, you've got big problems. As long as there is light, you walk in the light. Throw away your preconceptions of what God is going to be like. Throw away your preconception of what the Messiah is going to be like. You perceive this is the light. You follow me. You come this day, this far. Then go all the way. Too often, people will take for granted that the light they have will still be there. Jesus was not to be there very much longer with them. So a great darkness was about to fall upon them. But the warning of Jesus would seem to me to be appropriate in any day, that the message of Jesus is not one that you can play with forever. We can't meditate upon it forever, or fiddle with it, or ignore it. Inasmuch as we see Jesus, then we should follow him. Verses 44 to 49, Jesus makes his statements. He sums up really chapters 1 to 12. He comes not on his own authority. He comes to bring eternal life. He comes as his Father sent him, so that those who respond to him respond to his Father who has sent him. Those who reject him reject the Father who sent him. But he has not come to judge. He has come to bring life and salvation. Yet because he comes to bring life and salvation to all the world, those who fail to take up that life effectively judge themselves. His words will stand in judgment against those who ignore him, for they were given the opportunity of life. We're all given that opportunity in the person of Jesus Christ. We're all given the opportunity of seeing God in all his glory, of casting away our lives in order to gain his life for eternity, not to accept his life and his death on our behalf, is to accept the judgment that he did not come to bring, but which is a natural consequence of his ministry. He came to conquer our enemy for us, and that he has done already. He will return to mop up, but the fire's out. The battle's over. The warfare's finished. It's only mopping up that is left. What a terrible state to be in, isn't it? To be thrown away with the ashes of the battle, because we want to hang on to our lives. The battle's over. We've already got the opportunity of being on the victory side. Let us not hang on forever, dilly-dallying. But cast our lives away and commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him, not being ashamed of him in front of men, but being fully committed to him. For he was fully committed to death for us. I think there are some times when we who know the gospel of Jesus and his death still live like those men who prefer the praise of men than the praise of God. And the cost of actually leaving family and friends for the sake of Jesus is just too much to bear. But if we're not willing to give all, we haven't really given anything at all. Our belief is phony. When we come to the Lord's Supper, as we're just about to do, we proclaim again the Lord's death. Through his death, we have life. Let us make sure we ourselves are dead with him. so that we may indeed enjoy that life he brings.
Thank you.